So did you all catch the series finale of Game of Thrones? Where millions were glued to their TVs as the epic series came to an end last Sunday evening? Everyone wanted to see who lived and who died and who received the ultimate prize of sitting on the Great Iron Throne. There were epic battles and dragons and whatnot, and I don't know because I never watched the show, but apparently people were excited about it. No spoilers, but apparently Twitter wasn't thrilled with the ending. But like it or not, the series ended and there was closure to this long-running show. I think human beings are wired for closure. We want a resolution. We don't like things hanging in the air, unknown. We also like happy endings, stories where everything turns out all right in the end. We like it when, just like it seems like the villains are gonna win, the hero comes riding in and saves the day just in the nick of time, and then the credits roll. Well, we've been looking at the story, the Bible, as one continuous story of God and God's people. And today we are coming to the end of the story. That's right, you've reached the series finale of the story. And I wonder if our ratings will be as high as Game of Thrones. Probably not. But if you've been reading along, you made it. You finished the story. Yay. Now, if you haven't finished reading, there's spoilers ahead, so if you don't want to know how it ends, stop your ears now. But if you want to hear how the story ends and what the ending of the story has to do with us in our present day, then let's look at this last book of the Bible, the end of the story. What does it mean, and more importantly, what does it mean for us? So let's explore a bit about the book of Revelation as we draw our series on the story to a close. Well, the book of Revelation is the final book in the Bible, last book of the New Testament, and it reveals what God has planned for his people and his creation, how evil will ultimately be thwarted, and how paradise will be restored. Revelation is a strange and complicated book, if you've ever tried to read it. It's filled with fanciful and somewhat disturbing imagery about the end of time, the end of the world. It's a piece of what is known as apocalyptic literature, literature that deals with the end times. It's often very grandiose and catastrophic in its events and imagery. And it can seem a lot like Game of Thrones in a way that it contains epic battles and fanciful creatures and vivid imagery. Revelation comes from the Greek apocalypse, referring to something unveiled and unfolding that has been previously unknown. Revelation is believed by many scholars to be written by Jesus' disciple John, who also authored the Gospel of John and the New Testament letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. John was likely very old when he wrote Revelation. He's probably in his 90s, likely around sometime in the late 1st century, and he was living on the island of Patmos off modern-day Turkey. Patmos was a Roman penal colony which housed exiled prisoners. We don't know exactly why he was there, but we can assume that he was probably sent there. Christians at this time were persecuted by Rome. There was a big wave of persecution after Emperor Nero blamed Christians for a fire that destroyed much of Rome in the 60s AD. Christians were persecuted. Many had lost jobs, property, were discriminated against, and many lost their lives. Many of the other disciples, in fact, all the other disciples, met an end to their lives that was very graphic, and John is the last man standing from the original 12. To give you an idea, John's brother James was beheaded, the Apostle Paul was executed sometime, we think around 67 AD, and Peter was believed to be crucified upside down because he wasn't worthy to be crucified right side up. But somehow John had managed to survive. We don't know exactly how, but God used John, even in his old age, to reveal this amazing vision of the end times. And so we have John's vision of the Lord in Revelation. Now, we are not going to be able to tackle all of Revelation in a 20-minute sermon. and do it justice, so we're getting a very brief overview. A lot of fascination surrounds Revelation, lots of end time prophecies, lots of speculation about the symbolism of different events, lots of different schools of thought as to how to interpret it. And I would caution us to avoid two extremes. The first extreme is to scrutinize every detail, every number, every little bit of imagery and try to make modern day specific predictions about all the prophecies of Revelation, some of which can be quite fanciful. So that's the first extreme we want to avoid. And the second we want to avoid is being too scared of Revelation to even touch it. We just think it's too obscure and too symbolic and just too downright weird to deal with, so we just don't read it at all. So I would encourage us to avoid these two extremes, but instead to have a more balanced view, recognizing that Revelation is part of the Bible that God wants us to read and understand to some extent, and we can stick to major themes and not get too bogged down in all the details, remembering primarily this was a first century document written to first century Christians to be understood by them. And so, like all of Scripture, we want to do our best to put it in its original context and then from there draw out meanings for us today. So we don't need to be scared or intimidated of Revelation. We can trust that God will help us, the Holy Spirit will help us. It spoke to first century Christians and can speak to us today. So it's important to understand Revelation, to understand the end of the story, this grand sweeping story of the Bible we've been reading for these 31 weeks. For without it, we're left hanging. We're not sure what will happen. But graciously, God gives us a vision, albeit a very symbolic vision, of the end of the story. So we're not going to cover everything, but we'll cover a couple major themes. The first is Christ's victory and reign, and then the restoration of paradise and human beings' relationship with God. There are many passages we could have focused on in Revelation. I want to focus on the one from chapter 5 that we read. We have the imagery of a large scroll with seven seals, and an angel laments that no one is found worthy to open the seals and unroll the scroll. And then in a moment of triumph, one is found worthy to open the seals. Verse 5, see, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Jesus is worthy to open the scroll. There is an outpouring of praise for this victory. Verses 9 and 10, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals. For you were slaughtered, and by your blood you ransomed for God saints from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them to be a kingdom and priests serving our God, and they will reign on earth. And then we have this outpouring of worship in the remainder of our passage, the end of our passage in chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Worthy is the Lamb that was slaughtered to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. These are the words from that famous song from the Messiah. Maybe it's going through your heads right now. It's a glorious piece based on this passage. They go on to worship, to the one seated on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. This is the ultimate victory of the Lamb over the forces of darkness. Jesus the Christ wins the ultimate Game of Thrones and is worthy to sit on the throne in final victory. He achieved this not by slaughtering others in battle, but sacrificing his own life for the world, and was vindicated by the resurrection, rising from the dead. Jesus the Christ is the only one in heaven and on earth who is worthy to assume control, for he was slaughtered and overcome. Jesus' death and resurrection gave him victory over evil, sin, and death, and now he reigns supreme, and his followers will reign with him. This vision undoubtedly gave comfort and encouragement to the early disciples of Jesus who had experienced persecution at the hands of the Romans. This reassured them that their belief and their perseverance was not in vain, that Jesus would ultimately be victorious and would reign over all in peace and righteousness, and they would reign with him, verse 10. Those who were on the bottom of the political ladder, who were oppressed, would ultimately reign. So we have Christ's rule and victory, and then we have the restoration of paradise and human beings' relationship with God. We have a new creation, a new heavens, and a new earth. And this is reminiscent of the first creation, if you remember way back in Genesis 1 and 2, in this first creation where God created all things, we now have this new creation, this recreation, this healed creation. We see a picture of this in Revelation 21, 1 through 4. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "See, the home of God is among mortals. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more. For the first things have passed away." The story that began in a garden ends in a city, but not just any city. This is New Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, a new capital city for God's people, glorious and beautiful. The home of God is among God's people, and God will dwell with them as their God, and they will be his people. We have this restoration of Eden, of paradise, but this time it's permanent in Christ. Sin and death and decay of the first creation will not be present, will be no more in this new land. And God would comfort them. There would be no more mourning or crying or pain. Death itself would be no more. The greatest enemy had been defeated. The old order of things will have passed away. What had afflicted human beings since the fall would be completely done away with. All would be put right. Human beings would experience eternal life, paradise, and an unbroken relationship with God and one another. We return to Genesis 1 and 2, but this time there's no threat of falling back into sin and death. Revelation brings the story back to the beginning, but a new beginning, better than the first. These upper and lower stories, remember how we've been talking about that upper story, God's overarching plan of salvation for human beings, played out through the lower story of the lives of individual men and women. These all come full circle, and the upper story comes to completion. And this was done through Jesus the Christ, doing what human beings could not do for ourselves. Christ did for us once and for all. And we now have a new creation, a new inheritance. And this is what Christ's followers look forward to. No matter how bad things became, no matter how much they were persecuted, no matter how much suffering they would endure, they had assurance and hope that Jesus would ultimately triumph and that they would triumph in him. Verse 5, "See, I am making all things new." These words were trustworthy and true, and there's this promise of everlasting life. The saints would prosper, verse 7, and the wicked would pass away in judgment, and only good would remain. So we have this glorious ending of the story, but what are its implications for us today? It's easy for us to think Revelation is just some fanciful, hard-to-understand book that doesn't really relate to us or seems very far off. But it really does have a lot of implications for how we live right here and now. This end of the story, where Christ will ultimately defeat evil and reign, and the new creation will be restored. We have this promise of a new heavens and a new earth. This vision can give us great comfort, as it gave great comfort to those who first heard it. We can also take great comfort knowing this was God's plan from the beginning. This was ultimately fulfilled in Christ. And although here in this country, although many Christians around the world do face persecution like the first century Christians did, we still face many trials and experience much suffering. We have a world that's full of violence and uncertainty and suffering and pain, and it seems very far from the ideal that God has. Surely this isn't the way God intended things to be. We see people suffering around the world. We have mass shootings and terrorist bombings and greed and political corruption and the threat of war and climate devastation and leaders who seem powerless to do anything to stop any of it. And it can be very disheartening. It can make us wonder if God's really there, if God's really still in charge, if all this stuff we've been reading about in the story in the Bible is really true or just a fantasy. John's words in Revelation reassure us that God is indeed in control, that Christ has achieved ultimate victory over sin and death, and that we will ultimately reign in him when he comes again to put everything to right. This is the great mystery of our faith, that Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We are in the season of Easter, celebrating Christ's resurrection from the dead. The season reminds us that Christ is glorified, that Christ is reigning in the present tense, that he's alive and active through the Holy Spirit, and that we have the Holy Spirit, a down payment guaranteeing our inheritance. And we look forward to a time that is to come. We have this already not yet dynamic of the kingdom that we've talked about. We believe the kingdom of God is present, but not fully consummated, not fully here. So we look forward for that time to come, but we also have power to live in that kingdom right here and right now. So I want you all to do a little experiment, and I want you to kind of raise your arms kind of like a goalpost in a football game. And then I want you to bring your hands down so that they're parallel to the ground, so your fingers are touching. I learned this at a conference, so we'll see how this works. So if you think about, this is kind of our life here and now, world here and now, and this is the kingdom of God, heaven, the life to come. And this is kind of the point where they touch. And what has happened in Christ is that this part starts to overlap. So just start to kind of bring that in overlap. So with Christ's death and resurrection and ascension, we have that new life starting to overlap here and now. And then eventually, it's going to overlap fully. But we're still kind of in that part where it's overlapping here and now. That's where we're living. So you can lower your hands now. But that's sort of a metaphor to say that we're dealing with this already not yet tension. That Jesus has come, we have power in the Spirit to live a new kind of life. The kingdom is here, but we're still waiting for that full overlapping when all is healed and restored. But we can begin to live as if that new kingdom, that new reality is here and present here and now. In his book, Surprised by Hope, scholar N.T. Wright says, Jesus' resurrection is the beginning of God's new project, not to snatch people away from earth to heaven, but to colonize earth with the life of heaven. That's that overlapping part. This has implications for how we live here and now. And I've quoted this before from him, but this bears remembering. Wright says, the present bodily life is not valueless just because it will die. What you do with your body in the present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, preaching, singing, sewing, praying, teaching, building, digging wells, campaigning for justice, writing poetry, caring for the needy, loving your neighbor as yourself. All of these will last into God's future. These activities are not simply ways of making the present life a little less beastly, a little more bearable, until the day we leave it behind altogether. These are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. So this is the challenge of the Christian faith, is to live as if God's reign is present here and now, that overlap, even as we wait for it to come in full. And as we grow in faith and grow in our relationship with Christ, Christ transforms us so we can experience this redemption more and more, even as we wait for it to come in full. We're part of the church, the body of Christ. We can nurture one another and support one another. We have the Holy Spirit to dwell within us, to empower us, to enlighten us, to encourage us. We have God's word to feed upon, to guide us along the way. And Revelation is part of that word. It's an intimidating book, but contains so much hope for us. So we don't need to be afraid of Revelation, because it tells the wonderful end of the wonderful story. Christ's victory, Christ's reign, Christ's restoration of paradise, and our human beings as a relationship with God. There's speculation on the details, but no speculation on the ultimate ending, for Christ will reign and we will be with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. That is our faith and our hope. And we can begin that work of new creation here and now. All that we do toward that work will last into the future. One of my heroes, Dallas Willard, says, if you want to go to heaven, go now, meaning live out this new life of creation in Christ. Right here, right now, today, even as we wait for that final victory to come at the end of the age. So friends, may the message of Revelation and the message of the whole story, the whole of God's story, God's continuous story of God's plan of redemption for humankind, may it bless and encourage and challenge you as you continue your walk with God in faith. And may the Lord bless this message to our hearing. Amen.